All right. We're now to lesson 8. And the title of today's lesson is Early Church History from the Death of Paul to the Apostolic Fathers. Last Sunday we talked about how the church has entered apostasy within the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. We studied a lot about that. I kind of drew you guys in a diagram looking at the book of Luke and Acts. And we looked at how, starting in Luke chapter 1, all the way to Acts chapter 28, you have the Holy Spirit-inspired history, starting with the announcement of the birth of Christ, all the way through to Paul's imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. Okay? We looked at how in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, some shall depart from the faith. We looked at how by the time he gets to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 1, 15, he says, all they that be in Asia have what?
Forsaken
me. Okay? We looked at the fact that how after the close of the Acts period, from about 70 AD through to around somewhere between 130 and 150 AD, there's a gap in the historical records. Okay? We saw there's a gap in the historical record, meaning with the close of the New Testament and specifically the Acts period and the writings of the Apostle Paul, there's this time period where there is little historical evidence about what's going on in the church. And I submitted to you the idea that that's where 2 Timothy is of critical importance, because 2 Timothy tells you that the churches are already going into apostasy before Paul is even dead. So when you start to get out here and the writings of the church fathers begin to emerge, and you compare the writings of the church fathers with what Paul taught in the book of Acts, or what you see Paul doing in the book of Acts, and what he's teaching in his epistles that are written during the Acts period, it's totally different than what was going on there. We saw that this whole thing is written by Luke, who's a travel companion of the Apostle Paul, and in this latter half of the book of Acts, this is when Paul's writing his epistles. And so all these things are happening, and 2 Timothy then is the last one that he writes, and he tells you that the churches are in an apostasy. We looked at four chapters of the book of 2 Timothy, and how in each one of the four chapters in that book, Paul mentions two people and ties them to the defection of the truth, and we looked at their names and the meaning of their names, and how the meanings of those names indicate to you the nature of the apostasy that the church was entering into. So that's the 4-minute summary of what we looked at last week. And again, I had a guy email me this week. Norm has been doing an excellent job, by the way, putting the videos up. If you haven't been looking at them, they are available if you missed the class. Somebody emailed me this week and said that they agreed with me that this was the most important lesson that we've done so far because it sets everything else up. Okay? So if you missed last Sunday, you need to make sure, if you have time, to go watch the video on the internet at the blog site for that. So what I want to look at today is from the death of Paul to the apostolic fathers. Now, as we look at this, okay, there's tons of different theories regarding what Paul did after he's released from prison in Acts 28. Okay? So he's in prison in Acts chapter 28, and then he's released. When he's released, he writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Lab, and he's also going to write Titus from after he's released from prison the first time. Okay? Now come with me I told you to get Romans chapter 15. Get Romans chapter 15 and look at verse 24. Now we looked at this last time, or 2 weeks ago, about his statement to the Romans of his desire to go to Spain. Okay? So there's a big debate of whether or not Paul actually makes it to Spain after he's released from prison the first time. Verse 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Drop down to verse 28. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So it's very clear that before he's in prison the first time, is he making arrangements and plans to go to Spain?
Yes.
Okay? So the question then becomes, well, did he actually ever make it to Spain? All right. And if you look at the statement that's in your notes, okay, while some believe that Paul went immediately into Spain after having been released, it's impossible to know for sure. All right.
This theory is based on the writings of Clement. Now come to Philippians 4. Clement is said to be the guy who was the leader of the church at Rome after Paul leaves. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with us in the gospel with Clement also, and with our fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, a lot of people say that this is the same Clement that is supposedly leading the church at Rome after Paul leaves. The problem with that is, how do you know for sure? Okay, the name Clement in the first century was like Mike. Okay, there are 100 guys named Mike, there are probably 100 guys named Clement, and it's impossible to know for sure whether that is the exact one that is supposedly there. So if you go back to the statement, this theory is based on the writings of Clement, who speaks of Paul as having preached in the East and West, instructing the whole world, even those in the extremity of the West, i.e. Spain. And here's my statement here. While the testimony of Clement is valuable, there's no way to prove from Scripture that Paul ever went to Spain. In other words, there is no verse that I can give you that will say beyond a shadow of a doubt that he, in fact, ever went to Spain. We know that he intended to go. We know that he was making plans to go before he was in prison. But after he's released from prison here in Acts chapter 28, we don't know for sure if he ever made it. Okay? So, what we do know, though, is from the testimony, come with me to Philemon, verse 22, if you start looking at some of the things that Paul says in 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, we can put together a few things about what we know for sure. So from the testimony here in Philemon and Philippians, so you're going to want to get two passages again here, Philemon 22 and Philippians 2. Let's look at these. Now, Philemon is written, is one of the pastoral epistles. It is written while Paul is in prison. Okay? Now notice what he says to Philemon. He says, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So, if Paul, you read that verse, and it is very strongly indicating that Paul plans on going where after he has been released from prison? To go visit who? Philemon. Okay? Now I believe, now hold your hand there and come to Philippians chapter 2, another one of the prison epistles. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus sent Timothy shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your estate. Drop down to verse 23. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come one shortly. So here's what we know from Scripture. We know that before he goes into prison, he's intending to go where? Spain. Okay? But now when he is in prison, he's writing his epistles to Philemon and the Philippians, and it sounds like he is now making plans to go where? To the city of Philippi to visit the Philippians, and I do believe personally that Philemon probably was a member of the church at Philippi. Okay? Every indication would seem to point to that fact. So, from the testimony of Philemon 22 and Philippians chapter 2, it appears that Paul had altered, at least temporarily, his plans for going into Spain after he's released. Now, the next point. At some time after leaving Rome, Paul and his companions must have visited Asia Minor and Greece. Okay, feeling it may be somewhat anxious about his son Timothy and the weight of the responsibility of his position at Ephesus, he sends a letter of encouragement and comfort from Macedonia. Now come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, notice, when I went into Macedonia, okay, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Macedonia, if I should have brought a map this morning, but I forgot to, Macedonia is north of Greece, okay? So we know from this verse
that after he's released from prison, when he writes 1 Timothy, he's at least gone where? Macedonia, because he's writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus, and he says he's writing from Macedonia. Okay? Come with me to Titus chapter 1. It's also clear that he goes to Crete. It's also very clear that he goes to the island of Crete. And we've been studying this through our Titus study on Sunday morning. Verse 5. For this cause I left thee where? Okay, well, if he left him there, then he had to have been there with him to leave him there. Okay? So we know he went to Macedonia, we know he went to Crete, and we know that because we have verses that say so. Okay? Come to chapter 3 of Titus. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 12. He says, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. So we know he goes to Macedonia, we know he goes into Crete, and we know that he intends to winter at this place called Nicopolis. Okay? But what we don't have are clear verses that tell us that he actually made it to Spain. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Well, the cloak that I left at Troas. So where obviously was he? He had to have gone to Troas because he left something there when he was there. Okay? The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest with thee, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Look at verse 20. Aristarchus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. So where else do we know that he went? It seems that he went to Corinth, and it also seems that he went to Miletus before being arrested a second time. So if we're looking at where does the Bible say Paul went after he was released from prison, okay? What do we know? Okay? We know he went to Crete. We know he went into Macedonia. We know that he intended to winter at a place called Nicopolis. We know that he went to Troas, probably Corinth, and Miletum before he's arrested a second time. Okay? So all of that being said, it's impossible to know for sure the time or place where Paul was arrested a second time. We don't know. We know the first time because it's recorded in the book of Acts, where he was arrested and apprehended and taken to Rome. Okay? But the second time, we don't know when he was, we don't know where he was when he was arrested, we don't know what the specific charge was that he was arrested on. If you look at the rest of the notes here on this point, we have no means of ascertaining the exact charge for which Paul was apprehended. What does seem certain, though, and we'll get into this more in a second, is that Paul was arrested and executed during the persecution of Christians that was unleashed by the Roman Emperor Nero. It does seem to be logical and realistic that Paul is put to death under the first great persecution of Christians that is unleashed by the Roman Emperor Nero. And we'll talk more about that here in a second. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's clear when you read 2 Timothy that Paul is expecting to die. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. So this is the last epistle that he writes. Okay? Verse 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." It's clear when you read 2 Timothy that Paul is expecting to what? To die. Okay, Paul knows that the end of his life is near at hand, and that he is going to die, and he's expecting to be put to death in some way, shape, or form. So we have, what we do have, if you look at this point, we have extra-biblical historical evidence to suggest that Paul was executed during the Neronian persecutions in about 70 AD.
Now, what's interesting about Paul is that as a Roman citizen, he was probably beheaded. Okay? Instead of being scourged, crucified, or thrown to the lions, or some other means of death that the Romans were, you know, in coming up with to kill these Christians. Okay? So, Paul, by 67, there is extra-biblical historical evidence to suggest that Paul is killed during the persecutions under Nero around 67 AD. Okay? Which would be
after the close of the Acts period, but before 70 AD, Paul, by 70 AD, Paul is absolutely certainly dead. Okay? Now, before we move on to the next point, are there any questions about that? Yeah?
Do we know, was he a young man when he died?
Probably not. I think he was, I don't know how old he was, but I don't think he was like 30. I think he was fairly on in years. Because
many of them seem like they died very young.
I don't know the exact age. Okay? Beverly?
There's nothing in secular history that says anything about it? Or?
Well, that's what I'm saying. When it says, in this point, we have extra-biblical historical evidence to suggest that Paul was executed during the Roman persecution.
Is that
the secret? I should have noted that, but I don't remember. I don't think so. I think it's a Roman historian. What Josephus primarily is interested in is in the Roman campaign against the Jews. All right.
If Paul was a Pharisee and a leader, he had to be 30.
Yeah.
His ministry was 30 years at least, so that's...
He's got to be 60, 70 years old, I would think.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so all of that brings up the topic of the early persecution of Christians, okay, which is the next point that I want to go over with you, all right? I'm going to leave this up here. We're just going to read some points off of here, not instead of me putting all these up here, just because we don't really need to do that for all of these. Here's what happens. In the summer of 64 AD, there's a fire that burns in the city of Rome. Okay? And it burns 10 of Rome's 14 districts, totally wipes them out. Okay? Nero is emperor of Rome at this time. And you know, there's a saying in history that says, while Rome burned, Nero played the fiddle. Alright? Indicating that Nero was just happy as a lark that Rome was burning. It's probably not really true. The evidence suggests that Nero organized firefighting efforts and that thousands of refugees actually stayed on his estate after the city burned while they were displaced from their homes and so forth. What happens, though, is that rumors start to spread that Nero started the fire so that he could rebuild the city of Rome after his own whims and after himself and that sort of thing. All right. So Nero's kind of got a political image problem, to say the least. And so what he does is he decides that he's going to give gifts to the Romans. And so he begins to lavish the Romans with gifts to try to win back their favor, but it doesn't work. So in a last-ditch effort to try to escape accountability, he blames the fire on the Romans. I'm sorry, on the Christians. Okay? So he's going to end up blaming the fire on the Christians. Now, and then that is going, and look, that wouldn't work if there wasn't already within the Roman world a real sort of hesitation about Christians. Okay? The Romans were not real, did not view the Christians as very favorable, a lot of them. Okay? So I want to get into this with you. I want to talk to you about, according to Timothy Paul Jones, author of Christian History Made Easy, there were essentially four reasons why many citizens of the Roman Empire view Christians with contempt. Okay? And these are important that you know this. Number one, Christians rejected all other gods. Christians refused to worship any other gods. Christians believed in only one God, the God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says what? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, to the Romans, that belief seems arrogant because they were religiously superstitious, as you would expect, and sacrificed to many gods. in an effort to try to cover their religious basis, much like the Greeks did in Acts 17, where you go on Mars Hill and they have the statue there to the unknown god. The Romans have sacrificed any god or goddess that they think is, you know, going to bring them favor or be beneficial to the empire. So believing their religious sacrifices secured divine assistance for the empire, the Romans would offer sacrifice to the emperors as well, both dead and alive. Okay? So, number one, the reason the Romans don't like Christians is because they only believe in one God and they're going to refuse to offer sacrifice to any of these other, you know, myriad of gods and goddesses that are going to be worshipped in the ancient world. Okay? Reason number two, Christian customs were widely misunderstood. Okay? Now, I do want to read this with you. Since believers talked about consuming the body and blood of Christ at their love feasts, what you would consider to be communion of the Lord's table, many Romans accused Christians of being cannibals. Now, I want to submit something to you as well. There is a church that teaches that through transubstantiation, through the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ and the wafer literally becomes his body and then they eat it. Okay? Now, I'm still trying to mine down in the historical evidence in my studies when exactly that idea of the Eucharist emerged, but if it emerged early, you can totally understand why they would have accused them of being cannibalistic. Okay? Because you can see where they would make that conclusion based on that doctrine. All right. The other thing is that they called each other brothers and sisters. Well, in Egypt, that's a term that the Egyptians used to refer to their sexual partners. Okay? So they view the Christians as number one being cannibalistic and number two in practicing incest. Okay? So they don't understand what the Christians are actually doing. All right? That's reason number two. And look, these are fairly provable points if you go back and look at what the Romans wrote about the Christians. Number three, the Christians challenged the social order. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. The Christians challenged the social order. Christians believe that every person matters, regardless of their social status. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're going to take that verse seriously, what's that going to do to the social structure of Rome? It's going to totally turn it on its head. Okay? Rome had a very clear distinction between slave and free. Women were not treated well at all in Roman times. You look at some of the other stuff that I have written here. The early church defiled Roman customs by welcoming lower classes and valuing every human life. Believers were adopting unwanted infants and welcoming women and slaves as equal inheritors of God's grace. Okay? So number one, when the Romans looked at the Christians, they view them as not participating in their religious worship of the gods. They view them, number two, as practicing these weird customs that they don't understand. Number three, they are following a totally different social structure within these churches than was commonplace within the ancient world of the Roman Empire. And number four, Christianity was a new religion. Now, I want to say something about this. In modern America, Americans have the mindset that new is good. Right? And so everyone's trying to come up with some new idea, some new this, some new that, some new invention, and so on and so forth. But for the Romans in the ancient world, it was exactly the opposite. The stuff that was good was the stuff that was old, tested, tried, and true. Okay? That's the way they viewed things. So if you look at your notes, unlike it in modern American society, the Romans valued old and proven ideas as opposed to new and untested ones. While the Romans never trusted the Jews, they allowed them to practice their religion in large measure because it was old and established. In contrast, Christians offered no sacrifices and have no temples or sacred cities. Okay? You've got essentially four reasons. So when Nero blames it on the Christians, he finds within the city of Rome a willing audience for these reasons to accept that explanation of the fire. So when they accept that explanation of the fire, then Nero as the emperor is going to have to punish the ones that perpetrated the fire. And so who is he going to turn his wrath on? The Christians. Okay? Now, Bruce Shelley, author of Christian History in Plain Language, observes that the supreme cause of the Roman persecution of Christians arose from the tradition of emperor worship. Okay, I alluded to this earlier. To the Romans, and this is a key point, to the Romans, the Christians appeared utterly intolerant, stubborn, and even worse, self-confessed disloyal citizens. This is why Rome regarded Christians as a band of political revolutionaries that threatened the existence of the empire. Because the Christians refused to offer sacrifice to the emperor. They only worship what? One God. Okay? So the Romans interpret this as basically a band of political insurrectionists that want to overthrow the empire because they're refusing to pay homage to the emperor as a god. You following that? Any questions about that? Okay. So, the persecution of Christians that erupted in Rome under Nero in 64 AD highlighted the habits of life and faith that caused Christianity to be unpopular among the Romans. Now, a couple more things here. After years of hostility and hard relations, 70 AD, the Romans eventually take the city of Jerusalem, massacre its inhabitants, plunder the temple, and basically burn the city to the ground, except the Wailing Wall, which is the only part of the old temple that stands. Okay? So, Josephus records some of that stuff. Now, while no emperor regarded the Christians as enough of a threat to institute a systematic empire-wide campaign against them until 249 AD, there were multiple local, temporary persecutions that resulted in many martyrs. The most famous of which was Polycarp of Smyrna, student of the Apostle John, who was executed in 155 after refusing to offer incense to the emperor. Okay? So, in 249, you're going to have systematic persecution empire-wide. That we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to that point in the history, okay? But up to this point, you have pockets of persecution that are occurring around the empire, and Christians are being martyred, okay? And this is where you start seeing them thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, you know, all sorts of terrible punishments and stuff that the Romans concoct for how to deal with these Christians. Yeah. He initiates that first wave of persecution.
Did he burn us all in the garden?
I'm not sure about that, but I believe that it's under his persecution that Peter and Paul are both killed. Before 70 AD. The church tradition, and I have no way to either confirm or deny this, has it that Peter is crucified upside down because he refuses to die like the Lord. Paul would not, as I said before, Paul would probably not have been crucified or put to death in any other fashion other than being beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Okay? But there are going to be, you know, how many of you have ever looked at Fox's Book of Martyrs? I mean, it's a terrible book. I mean, if you want to read a book that just makes you sick to your stomach, go read that book. Okay? But this starts the first wave of that. And the reason I talk about it is because it's during that wave that Paul is arrested and put to death under the persecution of Nero, and all the sources would indicate this. Okay?
About 180 years ago, the Christians were really persecuted. I think it's amazing that there were still Christians alive.
Thank you for bringing that up, because my next point is, and here's some more, that's Polycarp being put to death, just a few artistic renderings of that event that I was able to dig up on the internet. But thanks for bringing that up, Wally, because the next topic is Christianity spread. Okay? So despite the persecution and other widely held negative views, Christianity continued to spread throughout the Roman Empire in the latter part of the first century. Okay? So even though Nero is unleashing this, that does not stop the spread of Christianity. Okay? And again, I think that the author Timothy Paul Jones does the best job summarizing the reasons for this. Okay? Reason number one, Christianity provided moral guidelines. So you're looking at reasons for why does Christianity continue to spread and have appeal despite this persecution that's going on. Even by the middle of the first century, folks, the moral depravity of the Roman world repulsed not just Jews and Christians, but many Gentiles. I mean, if you think it's bad now, which I do think it is bad, I don't know that you can make the argument that it's any worse than what the Romans were doing. Okay? I mean, when your main sport is to throw people in an arena and watch lions eat them, or whatever, and that's fun, and people are sick, you can fill a coliseum, 60, 70,000 people to watch that, and they're all hooting and hollering and all about it, not to mention, you know, the sexual stuff, and, you know, you can just go on down the line of what was going on in Rome and know that it was moral decadence, it was, you know, life to the extreme. Okay? Yeah. I mean, Rome, we could make that comparison. We'll do that in a second, but for those seeking a moral compass, Christianity offered a less painful option than submitting to the Jewish rite of circumcision. I mean, let's face it, if you're an adult man, Gentile adult man, and you know that if you're going to become a Jew, you got to be circumcised, or you can become a Christian and avoid it. Okay? So, and let's be honest, is that not a reason? Yes, that is a reason. Okay? It is a reason, and we just better just be honest about it, that's one of the reasons why people would have chose, if they wanted morality and so forth, they would have chose Christianity maybe over Judaism. Okay? So, you talk about that, I did want to make one more point. So here are the Romans, you know, with their moral decadence and killing people, and, you know, one of the things I always ask my students in high school when we talk about the fall of the Roman Empire is there any difference between Roman gladiatorial combat and ultimate fighting? I mean, we sell out a stadium of 80,000 people, put them in a cage, give them chairs, tell them to beat the crap out of each other, and everybody pays $25 to watch it. Maybe they're not killing each other, but, I mean, is it really that different? I don't know. But my point is that people want to look at what's going on now and say this is the worst it's ever been. And I think it's because we tend to always view things from the viewpoint of our own time, which is natural, but there's been times in history that have been just as bad, if not worse, than what's going on now. Okay? So, reason number two. Christianity offered equality and respect. Okay? Kind of already alluded to this. The Christian view of women differed deeply from the view of many Romans. One Roman author is reported as having said, "We have courtesans for pleasurable sex, young female slaves for day-by-day physical usage, and wives to produce legitimate children and to serve us faithfully by managing our houses." That's a common view, Roman view of women in the first century. Christians not only encouraged women to accept the gospel, but embraced and respected women as equal heirs of God's salvation. The believers' acceptance of women as slaves was appealing to many who otherwise would have had no hope. Okay? And third, Christians offered a personal relationship with God. Okay? Christians claim that they worship a deity who became flesh and whose life had intersected with human history. This deity not only embraced human flesh, but also experienced human suffering, and the willingness of martyrs to die for the name of Jesus on the strength of the notion that Christianity offered its followers a personal relationship with God. So what the martyrs, Lolly, are actually causing the faith, so to speak, to spread. Because people look at that and they say, why would they be willing to do that when all they have to do is just renounce God and sacrifice to the emperor, but they're not. And that caused people to actually investigate the faith, and many people, after doing that, believed and chose to become Christian, you know, because of that. So are there any questions about that? Well, they're not in any priority order. But I agree with you. I mean, there are things here. But here's the point that I want to make about this now. At this point, we must be mindful, though, that the version of Christianity that was spreading across the Roman Empire in the last 35 years of the first century was a perverted, what was in many cases a perverted version because of the widespread departure from Paul's distinctive message and ministry that we studied last week. Okay? So while it's spreading, what is being spread is not all of the precepts and tenets of what the local New Testament church should be that we studied 2 weeks ago. Okay? It is being infected with philosophy, with human viewpoint, with all sorts of things that are being put into this version of the faith that is being spread. Okay? Now, are there any questions about any of that?
If they have to grow in suffering.
What's that?
If they have to grow in suffering.
Yeah. So, we've got the persecution. You've got the reasons for the spread, despite the persecution. Okay? And so all of that is going to take us now up to, by the end of the first century, folks, this is pretty much the extent of Christian areas across the Roman Empire. Okay? Paul goes through this entire area in here. He's got other parts of Macedonia and in Rome. So by the year 100 AD, this is essentially the extent of Roman of Christian, so-called Christian areas within the ancient Roman Empire. Okay? Now, as you get past Paul, as you get past John and past the age of the apostles, okay, you then enter into the age of what the church historians call the apostolic fathers. So, the apostolic fathers, well, before I say that, I'll say this. It's important to remember that as we move from 70 AD, on from 70 AD, the stream of historical evidence dries up until about 100 AD, where it begins to trickle. I mean, here are just a few things that you could look at in the early second century that would be relevant, okay? Now, Christian historians are going to give a lot of attention to the writings of the so-called apostolic fathers. And the reason they do that is because these are the writings of those who were still alive and who actually knew the New Testament apostles. Okay? These are guys that would have been alive and contemporary with and survived and lived on past the death of the New Testament apostles. Okay? That's why they're called the apostolic fathers. Okay? Now if you consider the apostolic fathers, I just want to real quick run through the writings. What are we talking about here? Okay. First is Clement, the guy that I made allusion to earlier in this lesson. He writes something called the First Epistle of Clement to Rome. to the Corinthians. And they say, church historians say it was written about 97 AD. And there's this other unknown author of this book called the Second Epistle of Clement,
which they believe to be written about 150 A.D. I have not, no one really knows who this guy is. They do not believe that it was the same Clement as we have here at this point right here. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, writes the Epistles of Ignatius, written about 110 A.D. to the churches of Ephesus, and you go on through here, they're also addressed to Polycarp, and he writes to these different churches, and this is Ignatius writing about 110.
Okay.
Now, a couple weeks from now, we'll look at some of the stuff Ignatius says. Because when you look at what Ignatius says, compared with what we've already looked at about the New Testament pattern, you can see that Ignatius is already adding stuff and changing stuff from what was established back here. Okay? You also have what's called the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles.
Now this is supposed to be sort of like an early confession of faith. It's supposed to be like an early summary of what the churches believe. If you want to look at that specifically, I do have a link to it on the blog where you can go read it, and its translations into English if you're interested in that. Okay. You also have the Epistle of Barnabas, which they say was written something that's real accurate for you, right? Between 70 and 130? Two, okay? Yeah, you can read all these, I think, on from the links that I have on the website. Okay? The Shepherd of Hermas is also considered to be in this category, 140 to 145, so-called apostolic fathers. And the Fragments of Papias, written in about 125 A.D., would also fit this category. So these are the so-called apostolic fathers. And one thing you want to notice right away is, are there very many of them? Mm-mm. Because as I've told you the last 2 weeks, this stuff is the only stuff that survives this gap of time here. Okay? And again, when you read what these guys say, and you compare it to what Paul said and what he did in Acts, two very different things. Okay? Now, in studying, if you study and read any of these, and if you have time, I challenge you to do that. I've read some of this stuff just because I felt like I needed to at least have somewhat of a familiarity about it if I was going to talk about it. In studying the work of the apostolic fathers, it quickly becomes apparent that there is a considerable difference in quality from the New Testament writings, and there is little new material offered. Okay, they're not saying anything that is earth-shattering here. Okay? In fact, if it's earth-shattering, it's earth-shattering because it's so different from what Paul actually wrote. Okay? Now, again, I keep saying this, but I feel like we have to stress this. Instead, what we see articulated is a version of Christianity that bears virtually no resemblance to the one Paul taught in the church epistles. Now, obviously, we don't have time for me to bring out the Didache and for us to sit here and read it. I wouldn't want to do that, and I don't think you would want to do it either. You can go do that. I've made the resources available. You can go do that on your own time. But I'm telling you that all you're going to take is a half an hour to an hour of sitting and reading this stuff to become very acutely aware of the fact that what they are saying is very different from what Paul teaches in his epistles. It does not take long to perceive this, if you know what you're looking for. Okay? Now, R. Dawson Barlow, or Bob Barlow, laments this fact in the Apostasy of the Christian Church, where he states, "With the close of the Apostolic Age, the great distinctive truths of the Pauline Revelation have vanished from the thinking and dialogue of those in Christian leadership." Okay? When the church fathers began their writings, most of them described a religion that was vastly different from the Christian faith so clearly revealed and described in the church epistles. In all the writings of the church fathers, there is not one mention of the distinctive doctrines of grace. I'm going to be bringing in some stuff in the next coming weeks where we are going to, I'm going to have quotes from the fathers so you can see them with your own eyes. Okay? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I prepared lessons. Today's the 7th. I already have the lesson done for the 21st. So I'm like 3 weeks ahead of what we're actually doing in here. And I was reading this week about 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about the evolution of the Catholic Church. How the Catholic Church got started. Okay? And I'm reading this thing, and I've got a book at home. And if you're interested in this stuff, this is the book I recommend you get. It's called Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. It works like a dictionary. You can look up a word like church government, and then it'll list in there, in quotations, everything the church fathers said about church government. Okay? So I'm reading this book, and it talks about tenets. And Clement of Alexandria, who we'll talk about later on, specifically says, all sins are forgiven by baptism. All sins are forgiven by baptism, okay? All sins committed after baptism need to be rightfully repented for salvation to be received. Now, where did they get that idea from? Wasn't from the Bible, wasn't from Paul, okay? I mean, so you start looking at this stuff, and it's like, wow, you can really see how fast this thing went wrong. And you can even trace. I'm going to talk to you, in a few weeks I'm going to talk about three guys. I'm going to talk to you about Ignatius, who we just talked about, Irenaeus, and Cyprian. Okay? Ignatius is about 110 A.D., Irenaeus is about 180 A.D., and Cyprian is about 230 or 240 A.D., so they're about one lifetime apart from each other. Yeah.
Okay, was that Clement that said that, or was that Ignatius?
It was Clement of Alexandria.
The guy who wrote the first epistle of Clement?
Different Clement.
The second guy.
Nope, different guy than that. That's why. That's why I told you that Clement is like Mike.
Okay.
It's a common name in the ancient world. So he writes, so if you can see, you can build and you can see and prove conclusively how this thing happened. To me it's not even a matter of conjecture, it's provable. Okay? When you see it unfold in the way that it did. So these guys have no resemblance whatsoever to what Paul is teaching. And the sacramentalism of Rome as a means of grace and penance and water baptism and infant baptism and all that stuff is all there within the first 250 years of church history. It's all there. It's there in a sort of undeveloped form, but it's all there. Okay? So if you go to 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want you to consider this statement by Barlow. I know Bob Barlow, by the way. I've met him personally a couple times. Real interesting guy to talk to. After an extensive investigation into the Church Fathers' comments on 2 Timothy 2:15. So he took the Church Fathers. You can go buy that too, by the way, if you want. You can buy the entire set of the Church Fathers. You could probably buy it on CD and save yourself a lot of money if you're interested in that sort of thing and get the entire set. But anyway, he took the Church Fathers and he went through meticulously looking for comments on 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay? And he concluded that the verse was completely passed over by the Church Fathers for over 500 years. 500 years of church history passed before there are any written comments made on 2 Timothy 2:15 by the Church Fathers. Okay? So again, folks, this is, it's astounding. And one of the things that I'm contemplating as I go through this is you see some trends. The more you study this stuff, you start to see trends. And one of the trends that I'm seeing is one of the arguments that people that don't like the King James Bible use is that, well, the manuscripts that back up modern versions are older. Therefore, they're better. Okay? Come with me to 2 Corinthians. Now, I want to tell you something. I got a master's degree in history, and I don't tell you that to brag. I tell it to you to inform the comment that I'm going to make. I understand from a human viewpoint how if I am trying to reconstruct something, an ancient text, it makes sense to go back and find the oldest one. The one that is closest to what I'm trying to reconstruct. From a human viewpoint, that makes sense, right? The problem is that's not what God said about how to do it in the Bible. He didn't say, go find the oldest and so forth. He said, find where the multiplicity of copies is. Because the process of preservation that is recorded plainly in the Word of God is that the Word of God was to be what? Copied. And that the copies that were made, the Holy Spirit Himself within Scripture calls the copies Scripture. He says they're just as authoritative as the original. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. That whole Westcott and Hort textual theory to me is absolutely, totally, and utterly meaningless because look at this verse. For we are not as many which what?
Corrupt
the Word of God. Wow. So Paul said in his lifetime that efforts were already underway to corrupt his writings. So to go back and manufacture the oldest manuscript that you can find doesn't mean anything based on that verse. But that's the same thing that people want to do with the church fathers. They view the church fathers as being like the most genuine, organic, undefiled, you know, oldest sort of, you know, description of Christianity. And so they put a lot of stock and a lot of authority in what those fathers say. But what I'm saying to you is exactly the opposite. When you look at what the fathers say and you compare it to what Paul said and what he teaches and what the pattern for the church is that we talked about 2 weeks ago, you can see real plainly that the church fathers are of little value unless you're going to study the history of apostasy. And I know somebody's going to listen to this, or maybe some of you think, well, he's being way too strong about that. And you're entitled to think that if you want to, but I think it's true. Because when you compare the verses and the pattern that we've already established from the Word of God with what these men are saying and writing, they are totally not the same. Ronnie.
Well, just to give a modern analogy, 200 years, it's kind of a long time for thought to change and develop. Look at, we have historical records that are found of the history of the United States, all written down by lots and lots of sources, but is thinking today very much like it was 200 some years ago?
No. Yeah. Even historical thinking changes over time. Like, it's called historiography. Like, if you look at the early works that were written about the Reagan administration, all of them were negative. They were either negative or they were all written. I know this because I wrote a 50-page paper on this, so I had to study this. Okay, all of the early works about the Reagan administration were either written by rabid Reagan haters or insiders of his administration. So they were all either, oh, he's Jesus. Or they were all, he's the devil. Okay? There was no stuff that was written that was what you might consider balanced. Okay? And that, as time goes on and more stuff has come out and more books have been written, there's been a sort of leveling of that sort of thing. And that happens all the time in the outflow of the historical writings. Linda?
The father.
Do you have any thoughts?
On who?
The Christian man.
Who?
Augustine.
I'm going to tell you right now that if Augustine believed what he teaches, Augustine is not a Christian. If Augustine believed that his salvation was given to him when he was baptized as an infant, he's not saved. And neither is Constantine, neither are any of these guys. If that's what they believe. Cyprian, same way. Cyprian is going to teach, and I'll show you the quote, that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. He says it. Now where do you get that from the Bible? And when he says Catholic Church, what's he referring to? He's not referring to the universal body of Christ, he's referring to the sacramental system of the Roman Church, of which he is a bishop with power to determine who gets in and who doesn't. Okay?
Yeah.
All right. Lally and then Mike.
Just a comment. I think what has to be thrown into this formula also is 2 Corinthians, the statement of humiliation when Christ was crucified. So, he himself is probably doing this because he hates.
He hates the mystery. He hates the teaching of Paul. He hates the revelation of the justification by grace through faith. And so all of this is a result of his attack on that message. To confuse it, to corrupt it, to distort it, and to... It's like we said, it has a shell of Christianity. They talk about Jesus, they talk about the Bible, they do all these things, but they have all of these other things like tradition and all these other things that they add to it. Okay, Mike, you had your hand up.
Well, I just want to read a quote from Polycarp himself about his attitude toward Apostle Paul begging the Pharaoh. He says, "For neither I nor anyone else like me can follow the wisdom of his blessed and glorious Paul, who, when he was among you face to face with men of that time, carefully and steadfastly uttered his teaching about truth." That was his attitude toward Paul.
So he'd be as Paul as the same, right? Is that what you're saying?
What are you saying?
Yeah. In a few weeks, we'll look at Marcion. Next week, I'm going to talk to you about the overview of the patristic period. Then we're going to talk about four or five issues in the patristic period. We can't talk about everything. We're going to talk about the formation of the canon, the emergence of the Catholic Church, Alexandria as a hotbed for theological and textual corruption, and then one other thing we're going to talk about. But when we talk about the canon, we'll talk about Marcion. Okay? Whether or not Marcion was really a heretic. I got a quote I'm going to show you in a few weeks where the guy, I forget which church father is, but he says that Marcion believes that to Paul alone was revealed the mystery. And then he calls him a heretic. And I don't know about you, but I sort of tend to agree with that. That, now not to Paul alone, but to Paul first, was revealed the mystery. Okay? I got another quote I'm going to show you where one guy says that Paul, that Marcion believed that Jesus Christ appeared twice. Once in his earthly ministry and once to Paul to reveal new information. That's true. Now, if that's what Marcion believed, I don't consider Marcion a heretic, but everybody else does. So you got to be careful here. You got to weigh who's calling who a heretic. If the guy is calling you a heretic that believes in baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, and there's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church, calling you a heretic for believing that to Paul first was revealed the mystery, whoo, that's a mess. Isn't that a mess? That is a mess. And you got to be careful about that stuff. But we got to quit. All right? I could talk for another half an hour about this, but we don't have time.